Bow before the Lord, and then we'll look into the Word. Our Father, again we rejoice in your goodness. We're thankful for all that you've given us in Christ. And we're thankful, too, that because we're in Christ, the body of Christ one day will become the bride of Christ. And Christ has chosen to share much of what he has in the future with that bride. And so we're thankful and appreciate that in Christ's name. Amen. Now we want to turn to Revelation 20, verse 11 again. We're going to be looking at this verse and the couple verses following for three Sundays. And we'll slow down a lot, Roger, when we get in the 21st and 22nd chapter. All right, in the 11th verse, you have that scene of the great white throne and the universe fleeing away. And we told you, and last Sunday we looked at it, that this is a complete destruction of this present universe to be replaced, as we get to the 21st chapter, we'll see, with a complete new universe. Now, I told you that there are many people teach, and they confuse the word world with the word earth in 2 Peter 3, and they teach that there's just to be a renovation of this present universe. Now, Dr. Ironside, many of you would probably have read him. He says that. Dr. A.C. Gabelline, who you find in the front cover of your Schofield Reference Bible, he taught that. But they're wrong. They misunderstood 2 Peter that says that the land mass was out of the water and then through the water. And when the land mass went through the water, at that time the cosmos system was destroyed. And it was destroyed. And there's two different words. It's used that way purposely. Now, this is a complete destruction of this present universe, not a purification by fire. All right, and they always use that 2 Peter 3 to try to buttress it, misunderstanding the word gay and the word cosmos are not the same. The word gay in the original means geology, real estate, land, ground, and we get our word geology from it. The word cosmos is talking about a system, an organized system that Satan has devised, and it's necessary to incorporate unsaved beings. Now, that gives us to understand something about this great white throne, because we want to look at the place of it, and it'll be out in space. You see, there'll be nothing there at the point that this great white throne judgment takes place. Now, there's an interesting facet, and we need to be very careful here. The great white throne is set up. And at the point the great white throne is set up, there's going to be a resurrection of we'll look at some of the persons, and then the destruction of the present universe. And we'll tell you why when we get under. So right in between this verse, you're going to have quite a few things happening, and we'll look at them. And you'll see why, logically, it can't be. But first, we want to look at the persons involved here, and then it'll give us to understand this time element in the 11th verse. The persons involved. You notice it doesn't name who's on this throne. And I saw a great white throne and him. Who's the him? And is him the only one that's going to be there? Him that sat on the throne. Now, who is it? Who is it? Well, you have an interesting verse in Hebrews 12 that some have used to try to identify this person. If you look at Hebrews 12, you'll notice right the 23rd verse in the middle of the verse. We're going to be dealing with these verses a great many times. It says, God, the judge of all. And then it goes down and says, Jesus, the mediator. So the God, the judge of all, must be the Father there. And there it says, God the Father is judge of all. Now, how is God the Father judge of all? He's not going to be the one to judge individuals for their eternal destiny. We'll see that in just a moment. How is God the Father the judge of all? Well, that's very simple if you understand the cross work of Christ. The cross work of Christ, you see. In the cross work of Christ, it was Christ suffering on the cross. It was God the Father that heaped the transgressions, the trespasses, and the sins of the whole world on Christ. God the Father was judging our sins in Christ, all of the sins. That's how God the Father is the judge of all. But it's obvious he's not going to judge individuals for their eternal state. He's not going to judge our works at the Bema Seat. He's not going to judge the living that go into the millennium and the living that go immediately into the lake of fire before the millennium. That's God the Son. So for the eternal destiny, it's God the Son. Now, how do we know that? Well, John 5, we read that. In John 5, the Father has the ability to judge, but the Son has that same ability, so the Father has given the Son the ability to judge men for their eternal destiny. God the Father will not do that. God judged their sins on the cross of Calvary. He judged them in the person of Christ. He judged them for time and eternity. But, you see, when it comes to eternal destiny, it's not a sin question at all. You saw that, or will see it, when we come to the great white throne, and then we're going to look at the judgment of the sheep and goats, and you'll see that not once is the word sin mentioned, because those have been dealt with. It's going to be works in all cases. In all cases. All right, now John 5 tells you who the one will be on the throne, because here you're going to have the eternal destiny of individuals involved. And so the Father could judge. He has the ability to judge. In fact, this section is one of the greatest sections there is. I like to use it with Jehovah's Witnesses because it tells you that the Son is claiming equality with the Father. And I'd like to read it for you so you understand that. In the 18th verse where it says, he said God was his Father, there's a little Greek word they didn't translate correctly. It's the word idios. It means his very own, his unique own Father. It's saying that God the Father was a Father to Jesus Christ like he was a Father to no one else. And Christ made that plain when he on his ascension, one of his ascensions in John 20, he says, I go to my God and your God. He's a God to me different than to you. And to my Father and your Father. He's a Father to me different than he's a Father to you. You see? And my very own Father. Now when he said that, he made himself equal with God. So they said, they're accusing him. And so Christ says, truly, truly, guys, I am. If you look at the 19th verse, and Jesus answered, truly, 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 what? I am equal with the Father. I can duplicate anything the Father can do. I can't initiate at this point in time because of his humiliation, but he could duplicate. Now put yourself in here. If you could say, I can do nothing of myself, but if I see the Father do it, I can do whatever he does. See, that's equality, isn't it? That's what Christ is claiming. He's claiming equality. He says, you guys say I'm equal, I am. And he goes on to say, that the Father can raise the dead, I can raise them. See that? In the 21st verse. The Father could judge, but he's given judgment to me because I can judge the way he judges. And I'm due equal honor with the Father. I am equal. Christ is claiming equality with the Father here. But the point of it is, he says, the Father, in a sense, though he could judge, he could initiate this judging. Take it back to the 19th verse. He's not going to. I'm going to do the judging. He's given it to me. And so the Son will do the judging where judging is involved for eternal destiny, for final destination. You see, the Son is equal to the Father. He can do everything the Father can do. At the point in time he was talking, because he was in the state of humiliation and in subjection to the Father, he never initiated anything. That takes authority. But he could duplicate anything. You see it? And if you could duplicate what God can do, things equal to the same things are equal to each other. They are the same. And so he's equal to the Father. He'll judge just like the Father would have judged if the Father were sitting there, but judgment is given to the Son. Now, God the Father was the judge of all because in the cross of Christ, you see, Satan was judged. Our sins were judged. The sins from Adam clear up to sins that haven't been done yet were judged. And God the Father judged them in the person of his Son. But God the Father was doing the judging. The Son was doing the dying, the paying of the penalty. And so God the Father is the judge of all. But he's given judgment to the Son when it comes to any judgment that deals with the eternal destiny of an individual. And when we see the judgment of the sheep and goats, and we're going to look at that later as one of the nine judgments that are involved, you see people are so confused. They think there's one judgment, one resurrection. We've seen there's at least six resurrections, and there's at least nine judgments. God is not simple like people. They want to put everything under one heading. And that's not the way God does it. So the persons involved on this throne, the 11th verse, you see, of the 20th chapter of Revelation, that he there would refer to the person of the incarnate God the Son. Incarnate God the Son. And you must remember that it is God the Son incarnate. Now, when we talk about equality with Christ and being like Christ, it's his humanity, never his deity and never his person. And that's why we'll never be identical to Christ, because he's a person with two natures. And when we're going to be conformed, we'll be conformed to his human nature, not his person. See? And we will be like his human nature. We will be like his human nature, but we will never be equal to his person. And we'll never assume his deity. And so he'll always be preeminent, though we're equal in our realm of our humanity. We will be. And we'll be like him in the sense that we will reflect the same image that he reflects, the image of God. The same image in that realm. All right, now, there's going to be someone else, either on the throne or standing behind the throne, looking out at those that will be judged. And again, it's because of Christ. Now, I want you to see something here because this is terribly important. And Roger touched on it in Sunday school, wished you'd have been here to hear it. It would have formed the background. But if you look at Hebrews 1, verse 2, I want you to see something. And this would go back like Genesis 22 and Genesis chapter 15. And here you have in Hebrews 1:2 that Christ was appointed by God the Father as the heir of all things. The heir of all things. That means he gets it all. And if he didn't do something, if he didn't want to share it, if he didn't give gifts, you see, then there would be nothing that we would get. And so the Son is going to share this voluntarily. Now I want you to turn back to Genesis 22, if you will, and you get a kind of an idea of this, though it's not identical, because here it was the Father doing everything. And you'll notice that back in Genesis 25. Genesis 25. Look at the fifth verse of Genesis 25. Now here you see that Isaac was the total heir of Abraham. Total heir of Abraham. So it says, and Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Now, to the sons that he had by his concubine, and they were his sons as much as Isaac. They weren't Sarah's sons, but they were Abraham's sons. He just gave them gifts. You see, little gifts. There was a transition in the concepts of all this, but now in the New Testament, you have a little different. You have God the Father appointing Christ heir of all things, and Christ is going to share it with us. That's how we become co-heirs with him. And you can get it by, look at Revelation, if you will, the second chapter. And we're doing this because you don't have a verse specifically saying it with us judging, but it's certainly implied from all these other things. He's going to share his judging with us. We're going to do it, so he has to share it. Now notice what it says in the 26th verse of the second chapter of Revelation. You see, God the Father also gave Christ all rule, but Christ is going to share it with us. He's the heir of all things, but he's going to share his inheritance with us. Now notice what it says. But he that overcometh and keeps my works unto them, to him will I. Now the personal pronoun there, refers to Christ, not the Father. I, Christ, I'm going to give him the same authority my Father gave me. I'm going to share it with him. You see, Christ inherits all things. But he has deigned to share these things with us. You can see it again with the throne he's going to rule. Look over at the third chapter, the 21st verse. And you see that again, though Christ inherits this, it's his. God the Father appointed him heir of all things. He's going to share it with us, give it to us. That's how we get in on it. That's how we're co-heirs and heirs of God. To him that overcometh will I grant, I again is Christ, the personal pronoun referring to Christ, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. You see, God the Father gave him his throne, and he's going to share it with us. He doesn't have to. It was his. He inherits all things. He doesn't have to. But he's going to share it with us. Now, what we're building up to is this. In 1 Corinthians 6, it doesn't say on what basis we're going to rule or to judge with Christ, a judge, but it must be on the same basis as these other things. God the Father appointed him as the one to judge. He's the heir of all things, but he has chosen to share it with us. We don't deserve it. It's not ours by right of birth. It's something he's chosen to share with us, you see? Again, I wish you'd been here in Sunday school. It was the background for this. Roger didn't know it, but he was laying really the background for this. Now notice, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 6, it doesn't tell you on what basis. There's an implication because it says it's on the basis you're saints, and you're saints because you're in Christ, and it's because you're in Christ, in the body of Christ, to be eventually the bride of Christ, which Christ then will share with it. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. So 1 Corinthians 6, if you notice, Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians 6 is to say, as Christians, we must judge. We have to judge. Now, we don't condemn. That's what most people misunderstand. He says we're to judge because we're going to do it in the future. We ought to get a little practice now. That's exactly what Paul says. Now, notice what he says, the second verse, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know the saints? Now, that's the only clue we have of why we are going to judge. And why are you a saint? Well, you're not a saint because the Vatican said you were. You're not a saint because there's a halo over your head. If we had halos, most of our halos would be tipped most of the time, wouldn't they? Knocked off center. All right? It isn't because we have halos over our head, but you're going to get Christmas cards, you know, and you're going to have halos over the head of Joseph and over the head of Mary, and maybe the wise men instead of crowns will have halos. You have variation there in the Christmas cards, depending on the artist. No, that's not why you're a saint. You're a saint because you're sanctified or set apart in Christ. You're a saint means a set apart one. And if you're in Christ, that means you're part of the body of Christ. And that body eventually becomes the bride. It isn't the bride today. You'll hear people talking about the bride of Christ today. According to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the fifth chapter of Ephesians, you're not the bride until we're actually with the head. We're not the bride. That's the mystery. The mystery is that the body will become the bride. The body and the bride are identical eventually, but not now. And so you have, do you not know the saints? Those who have been put into Christ are part of his body and eventually will become the bride, that they shall judge the world. Then it goes on to say something else. Are you unworthy to judge smallest matters? And he really, really flounces it there because he doesn't say smaller. He says smallest. It's a tongue-in-the-cheek statement. If you're going to judge the world, then can't you judge these everyday little things that you're supposed to? Even the smallest. Not smaller, smallest. Then he goes on to say, know ye not we? Now he includes himself with those saints, Paul. We shall judge angels. How much more the things pertaining this life we ought to be judging? Understood there. All right, do you see now, if God the Father has given to Christ all judgment, then we couldn't be judging if Christ didn't give us to share it. And you had the examples of the ruling. That's why I went to there first. God the Father appointed him heir of all things. He's got it all. And if he didn't want to share it, you wouldn't get any. But he's going to share it with the overcomers. He's going to share it with the saints. See? And so you have a very beautiful demonstration of something. And what's that? We'll be at the great white throne, but we'll not be out there being judged. We'll be back here helping, doing the judging. You see? And that's important that we'll be like Christ in his humanity then. Because we will see things like he sees them. We'll not see them like we see them now. Thank God for that. You see, to put it very, very personal, my father died as an unsaved man, and one day he's going to stand before that great white throne judgment, and I'm going to be there and facing him. But you see, I'm not going to face him like I would have faced him when he was here on earth, and I was his son, and we had a human relationship. I'm going to face him like Christ in the realm of his glorified humanity and see things the way he sees them. And there will be no human attachment then. He'll be no more to me than anyone else. And after all, who are your relatives except they're your relatives, and they're no more important to anybody else than anybody else. It's just that blood relationship which is purely a human factor and really doesn't really count in the long run. All right, and so you're going to have us there. So the persons involved on the throne, or at least behind the throne, looking out at those being judged, will be Christ, not the Father, and the church, the bride of Christ by then. The bride of Christ. But there's going to be another group, and this is why we say now, this has to come, the 12th verse here has to come right in the middle of the 11th verse. It doesn't tell you that immediately the heavens and earth flee away. It says, when he sits on the throne, they flee away before his face. But you see, if you have this present universe destroyed before the 12th verse, and Hades is in the heart of the earth, and the unsaved dead are in Hades in the heart of the earth, and if it was all destroyed, then you'd have nobody to be judged. See? So they must be resurrected prior to the destruction of the earth. Hades must be pulled out of the heart of the earth and cast into the lake of fire, and we're going to talk about where's the lake of fire. It obviously is not in the universe. It's not in the earth. It's not in the universe, or it would be destroyed. So it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, who are these dead? Well, if you look over at the fifth verse, the first part of it, it'll tell you who these dead are. And the rest of the dead. These are those that were not part of the first resurrection. And remember, the first resurrection was not the first in time. It was the first in kind. It was a kind of resurrection when there were still dead ones left over after it had happened. This resurrection is the resurrection of all remaining. Now, it's going to clarify that because it's going to tell you, if you look down in the 13th verse, it's going to tell you that these are ones who were on earth, and they were ones who went to Hades at the point of their death, and Hades is going to deliver them up. They're going to be resurrected. And so look at the 13th verse. Now, you have here, I think, what is God's answer to unbelief, the unsaved man's concept. You see, you have many groups today that say at death man is unconscious, doesn't know anything, and there are others that say there's a complete obliteration. Now, your Jehovah's Witnesses are a combination. They say eventually everybody will be resurrected, given a second chance. You refuse the second chance, and boom, you're obliterated, annihilated. You see? Well, I think God here has given the answer. I used to talk to, when we were on street meetings, there were fellows that said, you believe in the resurrection? You think an arm is going to fly through space and get together, and you're going to have all kinds of things flying through space to get together? Here's a guy that was dismembered in a battlefield and part of his body sent home and buried. You think all those things are going to fly through space? And yes, I believe so. I really do. Now, I think God has given something here that's the most improbable concept there is. The one that men thought up, and they thought they really had us when they did that, was this one. You may have heard it. Here's a man buried, his grave is buried, and somebody at the graveside is eating an apple, and they finish the apple, they throw the core on this grave. And now you know what happens. You're going to have seeds in the core. And these seeds take root. And boy, they take root good because there's fertilizer down there. And so a tree grows over this grave, and the roots reach down in the grave and take up some of the chemicals of that body up here. And then somebody comes along when that tree is ripe and eats one of those apples. And you're really eating part of the chemicals of that dead body. How's God going to raise that dead body? Oh, that's what the unbeliever thought of. Well, I'll tell you. God's going to raise it as molecules and join it together like he did originally. There will be. Now, God chose the most impossible situation here to show you it'll happen. The sea. Now, what part of a dead person would be in the sea? Not their soul and spirit. The sea. And what's resurrection? It doesn't deal with the soul and spirit primarily. It deals with the body. When the body's made right, then the soul and spirit will inhabit it. But it's the body that's the key to resurrection. That's why the word resurrection in the original means stand again, anastasis. Stand up or stand again. Ana can be either translated up or again. Stand again. What stands again? Well, your soul and spirit doesn't stand. It's a body. All right, so it says the sea gave up the dead which was in it. In other words, there's a body that's been decomposed in the sea. Fishes have eaten some of it, and then they've discharged the remains of that. It's become debris on the bottom of the ocean. The rest of the body has disintegrated and become parts of the elements of the ocean. God says, I know where every one of those molecules are. And if he's God, he'd better. And he says, I'm going to get them together. Those, now obviously, very few people compared to all the dead drowned at sea. And so he says, the sea will give up the dead, which is in it. Well, obviously, the soul and spirit will have to come from Sheol or Hades. The body will rise up out of the sea, and it'll be joined together, and there'll be a resurrection. Now, that's the most impossible thing. That's more impossible than what men thought up, the apple thing, you know. You eat part of it, and the part of that becomes part of you. Oh, God can separate those atoms very nicely. If man can split an atom, God can keep them separated. All right, now notice what it says. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. In other words, there'll be a resurrection of those that died at sea. That won't eliminate them just because their bodies weren't buried. And death. Now this is the state of spiritual death. And I'll tell you why. The state of spiritual death is a separation of the human spirit from God. But you're going to have something here for a moment. You're going to have these persons in the presence of God himself for a few moments to be separated for eternity. And in that separation, they're going to experience the second death or the second spiritual separation from God, which is going to make a terrible suffering in the lake of fire. So death, the state of death. And Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. Now Hades, you have the soul and spirit of the departed dead in an intermediate body, waiting for the resurrection of their normal body. In other words, people in Hades and people in heaven now are human persons, but they do not have a complete human nature. They're lacking a body. Well, they have an intermediate body, but it's not the same as having their own body. And remember, you can be a human person without a total human nature. That's what you have in Hades. As you see, this old argument with the abortion, they don't use terms correctly. Is it a human being, a human person? Human being, a human person? Does it have a human nature? They don't use those terms correctly. All right? They're using it in an incorrect manner. So here you're going to have the souls and spirits of the dead. Now, notice, if you will, I want to show you the comparable thing at the rapture. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. You're going to have a comparable thing. It's not identical, but comparable because you have them coming from a different place. But you're going to have the souls and spirits of those who are dead coming back with Jesus in their intermediate body to be joined to their resurrected body down here, which will complete their human nature. They have a substitute body at this point, which does not and is not part of their original human nature. And so they don't have a complete human nature, though they are complete persons. There's a difference. All right? Remember, the person is the self-consciousness and the volition of a nature. That's what a person is. The self-consciousness and volition of a nature, or, we've always said, the individualization of the nature, the ego. And so if you look at the verse of the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and I want to correct it little. It says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also those who sleep through Jesus, the God will bring with him." Now here you have just the souls and spirits of those in heaven. Christ, Jesus, who is God, here designated both in this verse. When he comes from heaven, he'll bring that part with him. But it's obvious, if you look at the rest of the verse, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, 16th verse. Here it's talking about their body, which is on earth. So you've got the two parts, or the immaterial and material part brought together. You see the part in the 14th verse that God will bring with him when he comes, and the God that comes is Christ, Jesus. That's their soul and spirit. But that which rises in the 16th verse is their body out of the grave, to be joined together when Christ comes back. So you have a soul and spirit brought in an intermediate body to be joined to this. It comes from heaven. But in the 20th chapter of Revelation, you have a soul and spirit brought out of the heart of the earth, Hades, and joined to a body. Right, rise out of the sea. If they drowned at sea, that's where their body is. It won't come out of a grave because it was never in a grave. But if they're in a grave, then it'll come out of a grave. And they were in a state of complete separation from God, but now they're going to stand in the presence of God. And that's why it says death and Hades. Death and Hades gave up these individuals. And so you have them there. Remember, spiritual death is a separation of the human spirit from God, the human reason, rationale from God. But these are going to know there's God there. We're going to find that out. One of the purposes of this great white throne judgment is everybody there. Everybody there is going to declare that he's deity. They're going to know that. And so the persons involved here will be, first of all, Christ on the throne, primary judge. He's going to share that judging with his bride, so the bride will be there judging. And there will be those being judged, the dead that are left over after the first resurrection is involved. Those dead, they'll be there. The ones that went to Hades. Now there's a slight variation there. It's for accuracy, we'd ought to clarify it. After the judgment of the sheep and goats, The normal will be that an individual who is sinning in the millennium, or commits lawlessness, which is the other side of sin, or scandalizes, will be cast immediately into the lake of fire, bodily. Now, I want you to see that in the 13th chapter of Matthew. You have it. This is a millennial scene. It doesn't happen today. Nobody's ever seen an angel swoop down and take a person and cast them into the lake of fire, or the furnace of fire. But it'll happen in the millennium. And it tells you the reasons for it in the 13th chapter of Matthew, which is talking about the millennium. And notice the 41st verse. "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom." Now notice, this is the kingdom of the Son. This is not the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of the Son. "Shall gather out of his kingdom all things that scandalize." If you relate that to Matthew 5, you've got it right, because that's what happens back in Matthew 5, scandalization. "All things that scandalize, and them that do..." Now the word iniquity, if you have a margin, it should be lawlessness. And remember, lawlessness is how God sees sin. 1 John 3:4. "He that practices sin practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness." And there should be no transgression of the law in that translation. They're wrong. All right? You see? Now, what's going to happen to these when they gather them out and cast them in the furnace of fire? There's a lake of fire directly. But you see, this is for sin, or for a scandalization where they don't take the proper precaution, dismember themselves, as it were. There are those who will just transgress. Now, transgression deals with negative laws. There will be some negative laws in the millennium. And those who transgress will be killed physically, and thus apparently their body and their spirit and soul will go to Hades. So they will be part of that group. So we're going to identify that group that will be in the first resurrection. Look at Isaiah 66 and you'll see it, what I'm talking about. You saw in Matthew 13 the total person, body, soul, and spirit, was cast into the furnace of fire. But here you have some bodies laying on earth, and obviously the people that have departed those bodies are in Hades. Now notice what it says in the 24th verse, and we'll put it, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. Now I was going to tell you where their soul and spirit is. This is the terminology used in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark for the souls and spirits of those in Gehenna, or the lake of fire, but it's also used for Hades. Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now here are some that are not cast bodily into the furnace of fire because of sin or scandalization. This is transgression. Now you cannot transgress without a law that says, no, don't do it. There's a verse that will tell you that if you want to see it. It's talking about the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was a 10-point negative system. So it tells you in Romans, the 4th chapter, please note that. You as a Christian today cannot transgress. I hope you realize that. Now you can sin, but you cannot transgress. They are not the same. Look at the 15th verse of Romans 4, and you'll see, without law which has negative prohibitions, all of it, you cannot transgress. It says, because the law, it's talking about the Mosaic Law, worketh wrath. You see, it was never given as a blessing. It just made God mad at the Israelites every time they broke it, and every time he chastened them before it. You can go through the Old Testament, and time after time after time after time, we've been going through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and at least 15, 20 times God says he was angry at them for breaking the law, and was furious with them, and was going to chase them for it. So, the law worketh wrath. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. Now, you don't have a law with negatives. Yours is the law of the Christ. It's positive. You either fulfill it or you don't. All the negatives in the epistles are simply to tell you when you're not in your sphere in Christ. If you're walking in your sphere in Christ, those negatives don't apply. That's what it tells you in Galatians 5. If you're being led by the Spirit, against such there is no kind of law, positive or negative. Those who have the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law, no kind of law, positive or negative. You see? And so here, this is talking about transgressors in the millennium. There'll be laws say, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt not do this in the millennium. And those that break them, they will be killed, not cast bodily. So sin and transgression are different. Now one verse, so you'll see this, because you're going to say, or somebody's going to misunderstand me and say that we can transgression's all right. No, they were both punishable guilt factors. But you see, without the law, you cannot transgress. So if you look at Psalm 51, where David broke four commandments, he lusted, he committed adultery, he murdered, and he actually stole another man's property. It's involved in that stealing. If you look at Psalm 51, you'll find that David says he had transgressions which were plural, yet he only did one sin. And if you look at it, you can see that, and if you'd understood it in the law. So I'm not okaying transgressions. I'm saying you can't do them. The ones that did them were punished for them. They brought guilt. Notice Psalm 51:1. Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Do you see an S on the end? That means in the more than two in the Hebrew. It's a plural, not a dual. Then you'll notice also, if you look down in the third verse, you have transgressions plural, but sin singular. Do you see it? They cannot be the same. You cannot make a plural equate a singular. It would have to be, if they were the same, it would have to say even, my sins. But you'll notice it says, I acknowledge my transgressions, plural, at least three or more, and my sin, singular, is ever before thee. They're not the same. They're not the same. Now, God will punish you as a Christian. You sin, you can't transgress because there is no law for you to transgress. He'll punish you if you sin. And don't make it right, confess it, get it right. He'll do that. All right, now what we're trying to say is that these dead in that first resurrection, the last resurrection, which after the first, they will include all of the dead who are unsaved from Adam up to the end of the tribulation period, and then include only those during the millennium who transgress, not the ones who sin. They're cast immediately in the lake of fire. Notice no one is raised out of the lake of fire for this judgment. The false prophet and the beast who were cast by Christ immediately in the lake of fire, they're not raised here. They're not part of this. This is only the dead which are in Hades. Now that's important. The dead which are in Hades, they're the only ones that will be involved here. They're the ones that are left over. See, there is no resurrection for those, for the false prophet and the beast, because as they were cast alive in the lake of fire, as they went down, their bodies became their permanent eternal body. You can prove that because 1,000 years later, when Satan is cast there, they're still there, and they're still there in their body, being tormented. So these dead are not the lost of all ages. That's what we're trying to clarify here, because you read most commentaries saying these are the dead. These are the lost of all ages. No, these do not include the goats of the sheep and goat judgment because they are cast immediately into the lake of fire. They've been judged once. Why judge them again? They've been judged by the judge, Christ himself. Why judge them a second time? And this says definitely, the sea gave up the bodies of the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And so you just have those that are in Sheol or Hades, that temporary place where they're being punished at this point in time, and everyone has exactly the same punishment there. Hitler and Stalin have exactly the same punishment in Hades at this moment in time as the heathen in Timbuktu that died never hearing the gospel and paid his debts and never beat his wife. But his name was not written in the book of life, and he did not have the gospel. He did not believe, and he went to Hades. He has exactly the same torment at that point in time. And so these are just the dead from Hades, the soul and spirit in Hades. And remember, that's not all the dead of all ages. Absolutely not. Those people, of course, are the ones that want one judgment and all of that sort of thing. No, there's 9 judgments. We'll look at them next couple times, and there's at least 6 resurrections, and the first resurrection is not the first in time. It's 2,000 years late because Christ was 2,000 years ago and his was the first in time. It's the first kind of resurrection. All right, and so you have these who are involved are the dead who are unsaved, who are in Hades, which does not include all unsaved dead, but it includes probably the vast majority of them. The rest are already in the lake of fire, and that's where these are going to end up. And there's no sense taking them out of the lake of fire than putting them back in the lake of fire. There's no sense judging them once by the person of God, the Son incarnate, and then having them judged again by the same person. You see, the reason these are going to have to be judged, they've never had a formal judgment. Cain, when he died, he wasn't judged. He's got to have a formal judgment. But the goats have a formal judgment. They stand before the throne of his glory. They're judged by the judge. They're cast into the lake of fire. No sense of having another formal judgment for them. All right, so these are the ones that are involved. Now, the purpose of the great white throne, and we're going to have to put that off until a few Sundays. We're going to look at the purpose. The first one is going to be to reveal a new name that he's received. Now, we're going to wait until next Sunday to see that. One of the purposes here is to reveal a new name that he's received. And this will show his preeminence as a person. A person. Not the preeminence of his human nature. Preeminence of his person. You see? And this will be a very important thing. We're going to look at it. And one of the things that will happen is that he will reveal a new name here. And there's going to be a response. And the response will show you that temporarily, all of these unsaved people will be in the presence of God and know he's God. They will. And that's why there's a second death here. An unreversed type of spiritual death that's second. An unreversed type of spiritual death, which is the second death. And we'll look at that next Sunday. We don't have time to go into it now. There will be other reasons for this inequity in his judgment. So there's reasons for this judgment. One of the reasons is the great white throne is to display a new name that God the Son has received. What name it is, I don't know. We'll look at the scriptures. If you can tell me, well, that's good. I doubt you'll be able to, but if you can tell me, that would be wonderful. And then we're going to see the purpose is to make equity. There's going to be an equity here. There's going to be something that for 6,000 years hasn't been equal. It hasn't been. You see, the same is true in our judicial system today. If they take a rapist, a murderer, they put him until he's tried, until he's convicted, until he's sentenced, he's put in the same holding pen with people who are just drunks or vagrants. And there's an inequity there, temporarily. But when the judgment takes place and they're separated and there's a sentence, then there's an equity. Then the rapist or the bank robber, he goes to the federal pen or to the state penitentiary. The vagrant goes to the city jail. You see, there's a separation after an inequity. But there has to be an inequity for a while. They have to be all held in the same place until there's a sentence and a judgment, and then there is an equity. Now, in God's timing, 6,000 years isn't very long. Remember that. And so this inequity hasn't gone on very long. We've had people waiting for trial, 6, 8 months in Portland? And they don't count that in inequity. In fact, there was an argument a while back because our Constitution allows for hasty or a rapid bringing to trial. And they said in the light of the events of today and our judicial system, 6, 8 months is not an undue delay. You see? So the fellow was held and supposedly had a rapid disposition of his case. And so this will be very similar to what we're going to see, but there will be an equity. Eventually, Stalin, Hitler, and Mao will get just what they deserve. And they deserve certainly far more than my father, who is unsaved. They deserve far more than that. And they will get it. They will get it. And God will see that they will, God the Son. Let's just bow before the Lord, and we'll be dismissed in prayer. I'm going to ask that Roger Osmark dismiss us with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.